in the church lie in a misunderstanding of grace. The misunderstanding of grace lies at the root of much of the confusion in the church today. False teaching, running rampant within the American church, have created a whiteout condition for millions of believers. Here's how to detect, overcome, and acknowledge these destructions, these destructive doctrines that sweep the church. To get a firm understanding of grace, we're going to go through the book of 1 Peter. So open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, where we're going to listen to God's word and understand what it means to stand in true grace. To stand in true grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 identifies the author, the small a author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know Peter was a fisherman by trade who fished on the Sea of Galilee. We know Jesus personally called Peter to follow him. In Mark 1:16, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Peter, that is Simon, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. This is the call of Peter. Peter was personally called by Jesus Christ. Personally called as he was fishing, "Come, follow me." Peter, whose name means rock, was a leading figure and often the spokesman among the 12. But we also know that Peter was the one who denied him. Peter was the one who denied our Lord 3 times in the face of his crucifixion. Yet we know the Lord had grace on Peter, don't we? So when Peter talks about grace, he personally experienced this grace from Jesus Christ. Jesus went to Peter, and he spoke to him, and he restored him. Turn with me in John 21. In John 21, after the resurrection, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself, Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the son of Zebedee, the 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." That's what Peter liked to do, especially when he was confused, especially when he didn't know what to do. "What's going on here? I'm going to go fishing." And they said, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Reminiscent of the miracle that Jesus had done earlier in his ministry with them. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea, just like Peter. "Peter, I'm going, I'm there, it's the Lord." He jumps in to the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake, and starts swimming. He couldn't even wait to catch the fish. He couldn't even wait to see the Lord. He's so excited to see the Lord. But the other disciple came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So many spiritual truths. There's so many spiritual principles. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he ate. He proved that he was resurrected. He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't some mirror or some mirage. It was actually physical resurrection. And to prove that, Jesus ate with them. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, "Follow me." And this is exactly what Peter did. He was faithful to Christ, faithful to the very end. Simon, called Peter by Christ, died 33 to 34 years, roughly, after the death of Jesus Christ. It was during those 30 years or so that Peter served Christ in a unique role. Peter defines his role. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle. He was an apostle, not just of anyone, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word apostle means sent one. Peter, a sent one of Jesus Christ, discipled and trained by Jesus Christ. Peter, who denied Jesus but was restored by the resurrected Lord. Jesus then sends Peter, "Go, feed my sheep. Go, proclaim what you have seen. You are my witness." You are, to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." Peter was the witness of these things. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, there is satisfactory evidence that Peter and Paul were instrumental in founding the church at Rome, the city that they would die in. The time and manner of the apostles' martyrdom are less certain. According to the earlier writers, he died at or about the same time as Paul, which was during the persecution of Nero. All agree that Peter was crucified, and Origen's says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner of his master, and was therefore at his request crucified upside down. So as Jesus said, they will take you where you do not wish to go. Peter did pay the ultimate price, and he was crucified as Jesus was. It was during the rule of Nero, who ruled Rome, beginning in 54 AD until his death 14 years later, when Nero killed himself, and he killed himself because of the pressure that was put upon him. It was the fire in Rome in 64 that served to intensify the persecution of Christians, as Nero blamed them, the Christians, for the fire. If Peter was crucified during this intensification of persecution, it would place his death somewhere between 64, when the fires began, to 68, later on, in the time when Nero died, at the end of Nero, was during that reign. It appears probable, then, that Peter wrote 1 Peter from Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 looks as an example for this. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark also. I'll say, well, that says Babylon. Well, they would use the word Babylon, as Babylon was the archetype for the wicked cities. Babylon was used to refer to Rome. So that would mean that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter sometime before his death. 2 Peter seems to be imminently close to his departure. He knew, I stir you up by way of reminder, and I'm going to put off my tent soon. My time is close. So 2 Peter is imminently close. 1 Peter is sometime before that, written from Rome. And it was written by the hand of Silvanus. If you look at 1 Peter 5:12, we'll see that Silvanus wrote, actually inscripturated this letter, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So here in 1 Peter 5:12, we have a very clear purpose statement of why this book was written. I have written to you briefly, exhorting, that's to come alongside and encourage you, exhorting and testifying, that's Peter's role as an apostle, as a sent one, as a witness, testifying that this is the true grace of God. So what is written in 1 Peter is, this is the true grace of God. What I'm communicating to you, this is the real deal. This is the message that turned the world upside down. This is the message that changed the Roman world. This is the true gospel. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Peter wanted them to stand in the true grace of God. That's why he follows up this with an imperative to stand firm. Stand firm in this grace. Peter develops his epistle around this purpose. Stand firm in the gospel of grace. That's in chapter 1, where he goes through the power of the gospel. Those who are kept by the power of God because of the resurrection. Chapter 1, Peter proclaims the gospel and encourages his followers to stand firm in the grace of the gospel. To stand firm in the grace as a church, the temple of God, built on Christ, the cornerstone. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. To stand firm in this grace as you face difficulties. The bulk of the book of 1 Peter is dedicated to encouraging his audience to stand firm in the midst of suffering and trials and persecution. And he relates them to the most practical events of the day, dealing with the government, dealing with employment, masters, dealing with husbands and wives, dealing with misunderstandings, and of course, with suffering and persecution, as he was preparing his people to go through persecution by the hand of Nero. Finally, elders need to stand firm in this grace as they shepherd the flock. That's chapter 5 into the end. The setting. From the early days of Pentecost, Peter had been preaching the gospel and making disciples. His primary focus was upon the lost house of Israel. Peter witnessed the explosive growth of the church. What began with about 120 men and women praying in an upper room now consists of a vast number of believers scattered across what Peter calls the diaspora, the dispersion. This places the writing of 1 Peter towards the end of Peter's 30-year ministry, around 63 to 64 AD. This would help to prepare the Christians for the persecution that was coming upon them. The letter is addressed to Christians scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the northern area of the mountains in Asia Minor, which we would know as modern-day Turkey. These territories had been impacted by the Greco-Roman culture and had been under Roman control from the mid-first century. So these would be pagan people influenced by Greco-Roman culture, and they're scattered abroad. Peter, a sent one, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here we see Peter uses two words to designate these believers. Elect, pilgrims. And in the Greek Testament, the word elect is first. It would be to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Peter was writing to the elect pilgrims or sojourners. The letter is addressed to the elect, and in the Greek, the term elect actually modifies the term pilgrim or stranger. So it is properly translated elect strangers or elect pilgrims. To speak of his readers as elect means they have been chosen by God. What Peter wanted to write and encourage the churches was to stand firm in this true grace. So he addressed his letter to the elect strangers of this land. Do you think of Christianity? Do you think of Christians in this way? That they are those pilgrims and strangers to the culture? Those who are chosen by God? You know, companies spend millions of dollars doing audience analysis. Audience analysis is a big deal. Companies want to know their audience. They know it is pivotal to know their audience so that they can continue to stay in touch with them and have that constant contact and so they continue to make money and sell them their goods. In our modern technological world, it's kind of uncanny how when you look for something, you may look for a tent, right? And then all of a sudden, on all of your emails, and you go on your computer, and there's all these advertisements for camping gear and tent things, right? Isn't that kind of strange? Those companies are spending millions and millions of dollars to know you, to know their audience. Peter knew his audience. He knew his audience well. And he was writing to God's elect. That was his focus. of his audience, to a peculiar people that were spread around in the diaspora. This was also a common Jewish way of identifying Christians as the true Israel of God. Just as Israel was God's chosen people, now God's chosen people would be understood to be those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. They are the true people of God. They are the ones who are appropriately identifying with God. Not the Israel that was rejecting Christ as their Messiah, but the true people of God, many of which were Gentiles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The English translations put this next, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now let's consider how Peter understood the God who chose these people. And here we see Peter, who very clearly wanted the church to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. He lays out the triune God, chosen by the Father. Where did Peter get the idea that God was Father? You know, the Jews rarely thought of God in this way, and especially not in the way that Jesus referred to God as Father. They may have understood in the most general terms. Remember, it was Jesus who said to them in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Jews didn't like it when Jesus said that. John 5:18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. My Father's working as I am working. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." The heart of Jesus' ministry was to declare his relationship to the Father. There's a lot of scripture that identify Christ as the sent one. As he says here, "I do what my Father does. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Very strong language that Jesus is to be honored as the Father. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Jesus taught Peter that God was his Father, that he was equal with his Father as a son. He taught that we are to have equal honor for both the Father and the Son. It was not a common idea in Judaism then or now. They were hostile to that. Because the Father has sent his Son, and the Son only does that which his Father does. Jesus makes faith in the relationship between the Father and Son necessary for salvation. Jesus makes this very clear throughout his teaching. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Jesus was sent by the Father. You must believe that he was sent by the Father as a son to have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If there is one more work of the Father that is needed to clarify. What is the relationship between those who believe in Jesus and come to the Father through him? How do they relate to the Father? Peter opens his letter emphasizing this relationship. You're chosen by God the Father. This puts the entirety of salvation and all the benefits that stem from this act as dependent upon the Father's choice. The Jews did not understand themselves to have this kind of relationship. Sure, they understood themselves to be the chosen people of God, and they boasted in that. They were proud in that, thinking that they were righteous and others were sinful. Jews would thank God every morning that they were not born of a woman, born Gentiles, or born slaves. Peter writes that God the Father chose them. And that's why they were sojourners. That's why they were pilgrims. They were elect pilgrims. And the basis of this was not their righteousness, was not anything that they had to boast, but this was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Believers are exiles not because they are displaced from their homeland. Many people in the Greco-Roman world no longer lived in their places of origin. Believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith offensive, finds their faith a put-off, finds their faith strange. Just as it is today, so it was then. To claim exclusive relationship with God and God alone, that his word is true and that this is the true grace, is a put-off to people who see themselves as more open-minded to all the different isms and schisms and ideas that run through the heart of men. One commentator rightly observed that God's election is what accounts for their being exiles. This interpretation is borne out in that the word elect modifies strangers. They are not aliens literally. They are sojourners because they are chosen by God, because their citizenship is in heaven rather than on earth. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter indicates at the outset, therefore, that the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, his chosen people. He forecasts here the theme of 1 Peter 2:9, where the church is called a chosen people, a temple, coming to the cornerstone. Peter takes the analogies of the Old Testament and applies them to the elect people of God, the temple, the tabernacle, the people of God, who are called out by God to proclaim the praises of God and the glories of his grace. Those who follow Jesus are the chosen people of God. This is based upon the will of the Father in his infinite knowledge, his infinite power, and his all-wise grace and goodness. To foreknow. The word know in Hebrew often refers to God's covenantal love bestowed upon his people. The rich association of that term continues in the New Testament. That foreordination is also involved as clear in Acts 2:23, where foreknowledge is paired with predestination, as it is in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Anyone? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Those who understand themselves as God's elect have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society and they inhabit. Divine election reminds the readers that they have a status, not because they are worthy or noble, but because God has chosen to bestow his grace upon them. Hence, they have the energy, the tenacity, the faith to conquer accepted norms and to live a life in accordance with God's purposes, for God's glory. Election enables the people of God to stand firm in the true grace that originates from God the Father. God the Father, who chooses his people and reminds them that they are his. They are his pilgrims. Even in a world that does not accept you, God has chosen you to be his. And he chose you, why? On the basis of some merit, basis of something, he chose you. And I'll quote my daughter when she was 4. She would say, "Because God wanted to." The basis of his foreknowledge. And what does that mean? Everything God is, everything God knows, all his wisdom and his infinite understanding. On the basis of his foreknowledge, the Father chooses. And that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chosen by the Father, the elect are made holy now by the Spirit. The second prepositional phrase, "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit," also modifies the elect. Not only does God the Father foreknow the elect, but the Spirit is the source of their sanctification. Peter explains how believers came to be part of God's elect people. When believers are converted, they become God's holy people and set apart people by the working of the Spirit who sanctifies them. We see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son working together in conversion. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit sanctifies by bringing them to faith and by bringing them into the reality of the holy. 1 Peter 1:12, "To them it was revealed that," not to themselves, but to us, "they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So the gospel, the word of God, is proclaimed, and it's the Spirit of God. Paul says, "My preaching to you is not in worldly power, but in power of the Spirit, and demonstrations of the Spirit's power." Paul rested on the Holy Spirit, taking the word that was preached and applying it to the heart of his audience, making those whom the Father has chosen holy, sanctified, set apart, made holy by the Spirit. The Father chose, the Spirit sanctifies in sanctification of the Spirit. And for what purpose? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. election, the work of God, and the sanctifying act of the Spirit result in human obedience and sprinkling of Christ's blood. So here we see there are two essential aspects to conversion in the final two phrases. And we see that there are two different sides of conversion that Peter presents. The first is the believer's obedience to the gospel, and the second is Christ's cleansing and forgiveness. That is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What Peter said here is very important. That conversion as the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, in this order, in Peter's order here, in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter says something that's very important. It's very important for us to understand, especially for us in a time, in an area, in a culture, in a churchianity, where obedience is not understood sometimes as being part of conversion. That obedience is not the basis of conversion. That's the grace of God alone. But these are part, as Peter's writing these things, he puts sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of blood, he sees them as different ways of describing the life of a believer. Conversion is not merely an intellectual acceptance of the gospel, nor is it faith with a blank slate. Conversion involves obedience and submission to the gospel. Like what Paul said, as he introduces his book, Romans 5, to the obedience of the faith. We've said it this way, we've called it faith-based obedience, right? That what does faith do? Faith believes. When you believe the gospel, you're converted. By faith, you obey. Those who believe, they walk out what they believe in obedience. Paul makes reference to that, Romans 1:5, 16, 26. Peter here for obedience and sprinkling, all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling would bring up the hyssop that was sprinkled on the blood sacrifice. Jesus is our sprinkling. He is our cleansing. It's only through his blood that we are saved. All because of the blood of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So we see 1 Peter, purpose, stand firm in the grace. Stand firm in the grace. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know Peter's life. We touched upon some of his experiences. He was personally called by Christ. He walked with Jesus. He saw him be crucified. He fell away. Jesus came. Peter, do you love me? He commissioned him. Go, feed my sheep. Now Peter, knowing his audience, writing to the elect of God that are scattered all over in a hostile world, chosen by the Father, he reminds them to keep their identity in God. And so it is with us. He would have us, this 2019, to remember that our identity is in God, the God who chose us to be strangers and pilgrims, the God who sent his Spirit to call us to be holy as he is holy, to sanctify us, to walk in the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit making his people a holy bride. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son for obedience. Obedience to the gospel. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. These things go together in sanctification because of the great work of grace, of salvation. And that's based on the blood of Christ. So Peter has a word for this. It's called grace. True grace. Stand in true grace. My prayer for us this 2019 is that we would stand in true grace as we face the trials of this year, as they had their trials, and they overcame them by grace, by faith in the living and word of, in the living word of God. Let's take 1 Peter. I encourage everyone to be reading 1 Peter, to be in 1 Peter, to think through 1 Peter, and above all, to obey the word of God for the glory of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for gathering us here this first day of the week, this first day of a new year, to encourage us by your word to grow in grace and peace be multiplied. I pray, Lord, that grace and peace be multiplied among us, that we would stand firm in the grace of God as you call us to faith and obedience, to walk out your will on earth as it is in heaven, in relationship to the difficulties we face in this world. May we be faithful. May we be found faithful. May we be found in you, for you are all we need. We thank you. I praise you, Lord. I thank you for your providence. I thank you for your working. I thank you for your amazing love. I thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.